Well, a listener wants to know what my view is of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And does Psalm 102 point to the Holocaust and the modern reestablishment of the State of Israel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I hope you had a good 4th of July yesterday. We are back to being live here on the broadcast. Actually, I plan on being live yesterday. I love being on the air with all of you so much. But because it was a family day, I was not on the air with you live. And I know many of you got some great family time, rest time. So here we are, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. It is our normal Friday. Anything on your mind you wanted to ask me about, anything you wanted to take issue with me, this is your day to call. You know, it's great when folks post comments that they differ with me and post on my Facebook page that they differ with me or send emails to us that they differ. And obviously, I'd love to respond to everybody. You have to understand, it's in my blood to interact. It's in my blood to dialogue, to debate, to discuss. I love to go back and forth on points with people that I differ with for our mutual benefit. And obviously, in the flesh, I could easily just want to debate a point. I'm more prone to do that than to back away. But it's not practical to debate everything. It's not possible to debate everything. And literally, there are thousands and thousands of comments on different websites and pages that are challenging me or questioning things in my Jewish Objections books or other things like that, or articles I've written. So it's not even feasible to keep track of what people are saying, let alone to answer it. So this is your opportunity. I'm not challenging you. I'm not saying I'm calling you out. Let's have no, no. I'm saying here's your opportunity to call in on the air and have a conversation. Yeah, a lot of people get to listen as we have our conversation on the air, but if you want to share things and you'd like my input, this is the best way to do it. So 866-348-7884. If just wondering about a scripture verse, you're trying to sort something out or trying to get insight on what's happening and is this the Lord or not, or how do we deal with these difficult situations? Great day to call. Now, Egypt. What massive upheaval in the Middle East, and it looks like once again our government has backed the wrong person. First, we were celebrating the wonderful Arab Spring, and then the Arab Spring became a Sharia fall, and then the Muslim Brotherhood coolly began to assert itself, and now Egypt is facing imminent civil war, and it seems the only stable power there, for better or worse, is the army that seems to be in place regardless of who's in the government, which also tells you something. But I tweeted this out earlier and posted it on Facebook that right now Egypt is in chaos, but the day will come when Egypt will be saved. Isaiah 19, verse 18, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan, meaning Hebrew, and swear allegiance to Yahweh, to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they'll make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, which is Iraq. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third part with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Pray the kingdom of God and the mercy of God to come to Egypt.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast today. 866-348-7884. I'll get your phone calls shortly. You've got questions. We've got answers. I do not have insight on what's happening in Egypt beyond to call for prayer. Oh, I can give you the different dimensions of what's happening. I can give you the dimensions of what the more radical Muslims are doing, what the more moderate Muslims are advocating. I don't know any of them that are particularly friendly to Israel or friendly to the Christian population, the Coptic Christian population within Egypt. But at a time of upheaval like this, the minorities often get it the worst. There is Muslim-on-Muslim violence, Sunni-on-Shiite Muslim violence within Egypt, as there is within Syria. And it's just another reminder, this was documented decades ago, that there was war in the Islamic world, factional war, long before Israel was established as a state. This idea that all the problems are Israel's fault are utterly and absolutely ludicrous. What I do know is we need to continue to pray for the mercy and kindness of God to be poured out, for a spirit of repentance, and for God's kingdom purposes to be accomplished. This is from Tom. My daughter and I have a question about hell. In Matthew 25:41, it refers to everlasting judgment and eternal fire for non-believers on Judgment Day. My question to you is, are non-believers going to be burning in the eternal fire forever? Can you recommend a Christian book that we can read along with the Bible to help us understand more about hell, end times, Revelation, etc.? All right. The first thing is, Matthew 25 does have an explicit contrast between eternal life and eternal punishment, an explicit contrast there. So one is forever, the other is forever. The question that's asked is it eternal punishing or punishment? In other words, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, speaks of everlasting destruction, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That speaks of a destruction that lasts forever. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Other texts in Revelation in particular speak of ongoing fire. I simply let the scriptures speak for themselves here and say this, that the consequences of rejecting Jesus are irreversible, eternal, and dreadful. Now, does that mean that there will be conscious torment and flames? Does it mean that there will be eternal destruction? Does it mean that the great penalty is forfeiting life? Does it mean the great penalty is punishment forever? Those things can be debated. What's not debatable to me is that the fate of those who reject Jesus is irreversible, dreadful, and of eternal consequence. Get the book Four Views on Hell. Look at the different views presented side by side and see what you are able to sort out there. 866-34-TRUTH. One more e-question, then we'll go to the phones. This is from Justin. What are your thoughts about, quote, Orthodox Christianity, as in the Eastern Orthodox Church? Actually, this is something that we don't focus on as much here in America, although there are plenty of Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox Christians in America. We think more of Protestantism and Catholicism. The first thing this reminds me of is that everybody would like to feel that they are the Orthodox original ones, be it Roman Catholics, be it Greek Orthodox, be it Baptists, be it Pentecostals, be it whoever. We all want to think we're doing it the biblical way and that we today are the spiritual heirs of Paul and Peter and the New Testament faith, which reminds us to walk with humility, lest any of us think that we alone have the true church and everybody's on the outside. The truth is, those who are born again through faith in Jesus and submit to him as their Lord, those are our brothers and sisters, and we will be with them forever, whether they are called Protestant, Evangelical, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, or non-Orthodox or whatever name they have, if they are truly saved, they are brothers and sisters that will be with forever. That's the first thing. There are many fascinating traditions and a lot of fascinating scholarship in the history of the Greek Orthodox Church. Even an emphasis on Jewish roots in a certain way. Now, I differ with its assessment of it being the true church and hence going back to the original Jewish roots. But there's often a recognition of the importance of Jewish roots. That's interesting. Many times there's a very different take on scripture and theology, a different way of reading things than we're often used to in evangelical circles, and I think we need to read those. There's a great appreciation for John Chrysostom, sadly without a recognition for the terrible damage that his seven sermons against the Jews did. But like anything else that goes on by way of tradition, it can also be mixed with a lot of flesh, as in iconography, physical images being exalted, as in tradition taking the place of truth. So that's where you've constantly got to sift everything based on Scripture. If there are specific points within this you'd like to explore one time, feel free to call in with questions or email in more detail and we can look at it. So I appreciate many of the traditions. In no way would I say that this is the original church. I would say it preserves many ancient rites and customs and beliefs, but certainly is not the true representation of the New Testament church. And none of us have a perfect representation of that, by the way. 866-34-TRUTH. Is this Angel or Angel in Manhattan?
Yes. It's a privilege and an honor to speak to you, Dr. Brown.
Good to speak with you. And am I speaking with Angel or with Angel?
Either way, you can say it.
Either way. All right. Yeah. Go ahead, sir.
Yes. I'm very interested in a question on the blood, on the literalness of the blood of Jesus. Considering the controversy of John MacArthur on the stands of the importance of the literalness of the blood of Jesus, without going too much on what he said, I just want to ask, after Jesus died, did the blood of Jesus in some way, somehow, get applied in the heavenlies, and if there is a mercy seat in the heaven, knowing that the Old Testament shows that in the night of the Passover, the animal was not just killed, the blood had to be applied on the doorpost and on the lintels, knowing that the yearly sacrifice, the high priest, it was not just enough that he killed the sacrifice, he had to bring the blood and apply it in the mercy seat. Therefore, did the blood of Jesus in some way get applied in the heavens?
All right, so first thing, I deeply appreciate Pastor MacArthur's preaching on the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the death of Jesus, the importance of the blood. I did write an article. Folks, if you go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest article, you will see my appeal to John MacArthur to embrace the true fire. Just wrote that today, so we do have our differences. But here's what Hebrews 9 says. We have no record of anyone actually trying to physically preserve Jesus' blood after he died, okay? There is no record that the early believers did that. You know, they gathered up the blood, they put it in vials or it's stored away or anything like that. So the blood of Jesus was shed, meaning he died for us. The shedding of the blood meant the giving of the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22. That's the importance of it. Not some mystical quality about blood, but because the shedding of blood means the giving of the person's life, hence the life of the flesh in the blood. What happened in the heavenly place, here's what Hebrews says. It says, when Christ, the Messiah, appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then it says in Hebrews 9:22, further down the chapter, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the earthly sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. So did he literally enter heaven with his own physical blood and cleanse the heavenly tabernacle with that? You could argue for it. I don't believe you need to, because he was resurrected and therefore glorified and therefore had a new body. I believe what's being taught is by means of what he did with his blood on the cross, he now entered the heavenly tabernacle and cleansed the heavenlies by his blood. Does it mean he literally applied his blood? You could argue for it, Angel. You could claim that he did. I don't see that you have to. He shed his blood on the cross. That's what was essential. Based on that, he then goes into the heavenlies and brings complete cleansing for the heavenly realm and for all mankind. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. Have a blessed weekend. Oh, let's go to Psalm 102 and your calls when we come back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know why I'm jealous for God's fire? You know I'm jealous for the fire and presence of the Holy Spirit? Because without the Holy Spirit working supernaturally, we're sunk. Without the Holy Spirit working supernaturally to bring people to repentance, without the Holy Spirit working supernaturally to empower God's people, America's sunk. We need a fresh move of God. I don't mean fleshly emotionalism or silliness or manifestation mania. I mean a move of God where God literally shakes the church and shakes the nation and wakes us up. Don't you sense our great need for that? 866-348-7884. In fact, let's play this audio clip before I get back to your questions. This was July 2nd. As abortion battle in Texas is raging and Governor Perry and others are standing courageously and saying we are going to eliminate abortions of babies after 20 weeks, take whatever steps they can to stop the baby killing. There's a crowd singing Amazing Grace and then others chanting against them, even shouting out, Hail Satan. Listen to what happened just a few days ago in Texas. What's all the more ironic, when this was reported on various websites, someone from the UK Church of Satan was not happy with the Hail Satan chants at the abortion protest. Years ago, I was involved in an Operation Rescue event in the D.C. area. And what struck me was those who were protesting against our pro-life efforts were atheists, gays and lesbians, and Satanists. I thought, what an unholy coalition. What a striking pairing. And I remember thinking, why would gays and lesbians even be making an issue out of this, since reproduction was not a major thing, or having kids for most of them was not a major thing? Fascinating, tragic. Let us keep praying for grace and truth to triumph. Ron is wondering about this. No, not Ron. Dave. Dave just found our broadcast a few days ago, a week ago. Great. Thank you. Psalm 102. Dave suggests there are echoes of the Holocaust to come, verses 1 through 11. Then the coming Messiah, verse 16b, then Israel being established, verses 13 to 18, then in 18b, a reference to non-Jewish believers coming into the fold. What's my take on that? The first thing to understand is that there is a historic contextual meaning for most of the Psalms, and that's where we have to look first. If we don't have detail, and here the superscription just tells us it's a prayer of one afflicted, when he's faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord, then we recognize it was originally prayed by someone in great distress, but it can be prayed by anyone to whom it applies. I do not see this as a specific prophecy in the opening verses about the Holocaust, but just times of great suffering and pain. I do see, because many of the Psalms were written during times of exile or hardship for the Jewish people, that there is a looking forward to a final restoration. I don't think they were looking ahead 2,500 years, but there was a looking ahead to a restoration. So the psalm can rightly be applied to today in terms of the restoration is still taking place. And yes, with the restoration of the Jewish people back to the land and to God, there will be a greater harvest of the nations. So I would say it can apply on those levels. I just would not press it in terms of each thing must mean this. Now, there was one other question in your email about Isaiah 45:18 that said that God did not create the heavens and earth as tohu, as void or waste. Wouldn't that go with what's called the gap theory of Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth had become formless and void. Something happened between Genesis 1 and 2, the fall of Satan, the destruction of the earth, etc. I said it's possible to read the text like that, but it is not the most grammatical and likely meaning of the Hebrew. Well, doesn't Isaiah 45 support that? God did not create the world formless or void. You could read it like that. You could read it as support, or you could read it as he did not create it to be uninhabited. He did not create it to be formless and void. So there is an answer back to that. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to as many calls as I can through the broadcast today. Also, on NRB TV, tomorrow night, so Saturday night, there will be a special broadcast, Holocaust Memorial broadcast, and it will be followed by a previous show that I had done called Where Is God When It Hurts? Our brand new show, Answering Your Toughest Questions, will begin this coming Wednesday. In fact, it's going to air three times a week, twice on Wednesday and then once on Monday starting the following week. So you want to find out about that. And you want to watch the broadcast Saturday night, Holocaust Memorial broadcast, followed by my broadcast on Where Is God When It Hurts. So go to NRBNetwork.tv. And better still, just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. When you get there, right on the homepage, you can't miss it. There are a bunch of little icons, including an email icon. Just click on that. Sign up for our email list, all right? And then this way, we can keep you posted on what's happening. You'll get an email first thing tomorrow morning with details about the TV shows. And if you haven't yet ordered our number one most popular teaching series over the years, Giants of the Faith, looking at, people like George Whitefield, mightily used evangelist during the Great Awakening, people like Adoniram Judson, one of the great sacrificial missionaries, Praying Hyde, one of the prayer warriors, Charles Finney, extraordinary evangelist, Smith Wigglesworth, apostle of faith, as he was called, an eye-opening teaching series, 12 hours of teaching, only $20 plus postage, yours for your gift of any size. You can get it on CD, or you can just download, get an audio download and have it within a day. Call this number right now. You ready? 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Oh, the world is in a whole lot of turmoil, friends. You better believe it. All the more do we need to press into God like never before and say, Lord, here I am. Make me fully usable. Use me to the full. We've got an hour and a half more of broadcasting around the country.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast on this Friday. Hope you had a blessed July 4th. One highlight, hanging out with family yesterday. Got to play some tennis with my son-in-law and his brother and brother-in-law. Three sets of double switching teams, and it was hot out. It was hot. The sun was blaring. We were having good time playing, and then the rain came, and we agreed to play through the rain to have a nice memory. We got sopped, and the court was sopped, and I had to take my glasses off because I couldn't see through them. And then next thing, the sun came back out. So it was nice, enjoyable time, and got to have a good, fruitful night of writing and prayer. Hope you had a good day as well. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any way that I could be of help to you in your study of the Word, any way that I could be of help to you in your walk with the Lord, my joy to do so. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Al in Washington, D.C. Hey, Al, it must be pretty hot in D.C. today these days, huh?
Yes, sir. Yes. It's, I don't know if it's hot as it was in the Southwest where they had that record heat, but it's a nice one today, man. It definitely is. I appreciate you taking my call.
You bet. Go ahead.
So basically, it's kind of weird that you were talking about that last verse, Psalms 102 on restoration and you know, I'm just going through a time in my marriage right now where, my wife, me and her are separated, and I'm just looking for answers. You know, it's been like on and off. We'll try to reconvene, and then just like past hurts and past things just keep on coming up in her mind. And it's like, I'm just trying to be like it says in the Bible in Ephesians, 5, provide for her and put her priorities over mine. But, I don't want to be a doormat. I feel like my joy is gone when I'm not around her. And it's like, I'm trying to seek God and require him and crave him, to heal my land. And I don't know if I'm wrong for just, seeking him for, the desires of my heart. But it's not like I question myself as like my desires, like it's not materialistic. It's something that, says in his word, he hates divorce. He brought us together. Yeah. I mean, I believe that's so true, but it's just very confusing to me. And then, like I said, with my wife, just so back and forth, up and down. I mean, this whole year has just been like an emotional ups and downs. And, we got back in the house together, and then just like the next month, it was like her feelings got back in it. And
how long were you married now?
Since 2007. So it's been, I wasn't always the best husband, I wasn't, there was no infidelity or anything like that, but it was just more like of emotional lack of communication there on my part, and I totally understood that, I admitted it, and I don't know if this is, I'm reaping what I sowed.
Yeah, well, here's what happens, and how long have you been separated, Al?
It's pretty much been on and off since October of last year.
All right, tell you what, you have an email address, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I want you to give it to Dwight in a moment. We've got a break coming up. I'm going to begin to answer your question, but I want to send you links to two messages I preached, one particularly for husbands and one for husbands and wives together. So I want you to stay here during the break, all right? But Al, the number one thing is if you understand clearly from your wife, ask her what it is that you've done wrong, where you failed, where you've fallen short, and you love her the way Jesus loved the church, and give yourself for her, and make it your priority to bring joy to her life, to bring blessing to her life, to make her feel secure, to make her understand that this is not just a convenience for you. If you'll do that with tremendous consistency, I believe you will save your marriage, but stay there. I want to send you links to two messages, Al.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. Some of you are in the midst of marital conflict and heard the counsel that I just gave to our brother. And you say, Mike, it's not that simple. I understand it's not that simple. And I understand that there are times when the husband or the wife will harden their heart against God or against their spouse. And despite all your best efforts in prayer and seeking God and working towards reconciliation, the other person will not have it. In the case at hand, though, there are, it seems like, continual efforts to get back together and stops and starts. Obviously, marital counseling with godly leaders, godly counselors would be essential at a certain point if that hasn't happened. But as a husband, I'll speak to husbands and say, if you really love your wife the way Jesus loved the church, if you do it sacrificially, if you put her first, if you consider her own needs before yours. Here, just a tiny, I'll give you a tiny, tiny example, all right? Tiniest little example. And there are plenty of things I could do better as a husband, but Nancy will tell you that through our marriage, I've put her first consistently and joyfully. So we may be in the house, and she's warm, and I'm cold. The temperature will be to accommodate her being warm. If I have to put a sweater on, I'll put a sweater on. If we're in the house and it's the opposite and I have to be uncomfortable or we're in the car in it, that's fine. And in other words, it's a tiny example, but it's just an example to me of me as the husband putting my wife first. I remember one time we had an argument. I remember where it was, so I'm guessing that it was, living in this particular place, I don't know, maybe 8 years ago. And by the way, we don't get into lots of fights and arguments, thankfully. We had seasons of being tested like every other marriage, but we've had a great, wonderful marriage at 37-plus years now, and I don't think we've ever been more joyful and blessed in our relationship than we are today. But I remember this particular time that I got upset with her about something. I didn't like the way she reacted. And I remember feeling pride, like, I am not going to get low again. I am not going to humble myself again. I'm not going to be the one to say, I'm sorry. I'm not going to be the one to initiate. And that was my attitude. And I really got convicted about pride. And instead of having that attitude, I realized, okay, if she's being touchy, something's bothering her, and I must have done something that I don't realize. And I humbled myself and I said, hon, obviously I did something that upset you. Obviously something's been bothering you. Please tell me what it is so I can fix it. And immediately she wasn't mad. She wasn't upset. She explained it. I understood it. She was right. I fixed it. And we went on. And it just struck me, it was just a matter of pride. Mike Brown, it was just a matter of pride. And that's one of my biggest words to couples. If you will just humble yourselves, if you'll both get low, you can solve almost any problem. If you want to hear my message on it, it's a no-holds-barred, tell-it-like-it-is message. Go to AskDrBrown.org. And just search for the words marital conflict in the search button, and you'll find it in my audio messages, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Herb in Florida City, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call. I listen to you frequently, and I appreciate what you're trying to do in your radio show. My question is that I have a two-pronged question, and that is that how important it is for a professing Christian to speak the truth when engaged in a conversation. And the follow-up question would be is that during your monologue, your opening session, you mentioned that our federal government, you mentioned about the situation over at Egypt as well as, and you made the statement that our government picked the wrong side. I support you and what you're trying to do based on your faith. But to make that statement that our government supported one side or another in that development over there is, I think you're stretching it a little bit.
Well, you fully realize it's the perception of the Egyptian people that we supported the Morsi government. And we obviously did not understand what was coming with the rise of the Muslim Brotherhood there. In fact, our government said, no, Muslim Brotherhood is fine. So they were absolutely wrong on that. Our State Department was wrong about who the Muslim Brotherhood was. We talked about that as it unfolded. So no real debate about that. And the Egyptian people, they are protesting in the streets in last week or earlier this week, saying, America, Mr. Obama, you're supporting, Morsi, and you're supporting the wrong person. So that, what I'm saying is nothing particularly unique. But as for your question about truthfulness, we are always to be 100% truthful. I'm going to give you one caveat in one moment. We don't always have to tell everybody everything. And in other words, we had it as a rule in our household as our daughters were, in their teen years and stuff, they'd say to Nancy, Mom, do I look heavy in this outfit? And she said, yeah, you do. And I go, well, why'd you have to tell me? And she said, well, don't ask. If you don't ask, I won't tell you. So we don't have to tell everybody everything all the time. But there's never, ever a justification for lying. Lying is sin. Lying is wrong. Sometimes we have to find delicate ways to say things. Sometimes it's best to avoid a subject that's non-productive. But otherwise, we tell the truth, period. The only time would be in the case of saving a life or the gospel. For example, if you were in the Holocaust and you were hiding Jews in your home and people are investigators, is there anybody in your home? No, nobody. Well, we see biblical precedent for lying like the Hebrew midwives did, for example, in Exodus 1 to save a life. Richard Wurmbrand, when he was being tortured for his faith, there are examples where he would give all these, he'd finally start to confess, and he'd give names of people that had died years ago, and it would take them months and months to read. So he just sent these secret police on all types of wild goose chases to avoid his own people being persecuted. So that would be the only exception that I'm aware of. But hey, Herb, thanks for calling and expressing your differences as well. I appreciate it. Let's go to Alex in West Palm Beach, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's great talking to you. Thank you for taking my call. I listen to you a lot, and I really have great respect for you and for what you do and for your opinions. I know from listening to you that you don't like to be tagged into any particular system or camp or anything, but I'm curious just what your opinion is on covenant theology versus dispensationalism.
Yeah,
that's probably a big question, but and actually the reason why I'm asking is that in Christian circles that I'm in, recently they were talking about Deuteronomy 28, and it just seemed that in the way that they were speaking about it, it almost seemed like that it applied almost in every sense to us as New Testament believers. So
right. Alex, here's the problem. I'm very happy to be put in certain groups whenever those groups fit. And in other words, I do fit in certain groups, but it's hard to peg me in one specific because I may not agree with everything. But that being said, covenant theology is often understood by different people in different ways. And the more people that I ask, what do you mean by it? I often find that people have different definitions of it. So as I understand it, there's a lot of truth in covenant theology, which rightly understands the consistency of God dealing with his people through the ages and having a people that he's always dealing with. The problem is that covenant theology, as it unfolds, often does not see a place for Israel, often does not see a place for God's eternal purposes for Israel and the Jewish people. It sees them basically having forfeited their covenantal privileges, and now those all go to the church. So any Jews that are saved are part of the church but have no distinct national promises. And that's where I would think that there is a gap in a lot of covenantal theology. I encourage you, Alex, to read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. If you don't have it, it's readily available. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And read chapters 12, 13, and 14, where I deal with covenantal issues in Israel. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Hey, Alex, thank you, sir, for the call. I appreciate it.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire broadcast. Earlier in this hour, I took a question from a caller about the blood of Jesus. Was it literally applied in heaven? And I mentioned that either literal blood of Jesus or based on the shedding of his literal blood, Jesus then enters heaven. So either with literal blood or based on the shedding of his literal blood and cleanses the heavenly tabernacle. So a question is asked now, isn't it out of reach from the corruption of the physical realm? Why would the heavenly tabernacle need to be cleansed? Ah, the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me get to some more e-questions here. Oh, let's see. From Freddie, I read The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John Walton and agreed with his method of interpreting Scripture. However, in Acts 17:26, Paul says, from one person God created every human nation. Does Paul mean that all of humanity comes from Adam, as is the common interpretation? Is there a way to interpret this that affirms current scientific discoveries regarding the first humans, namely that the first human community numbered in the thousands rather than there being one human couple from which all descend? Thanks for your time. Praying fervently for you and your ministry. Oh, Freddie, first thing, I want to underline those words about 10 times, praying fervently for you and your ministry. And Freddie, I want to send you a tenfold thank you for fervent prayer for me and our ministry work. That means the world to me. Doing a radio interview Wednesday, and then a TV interview recording Tuesday about my Hyper Grace book and the book being released in the coming months. And the gentleman interviewing me said, Mike, we need to pray and fast for breakthroughs, that people's eyes will be open that hold to this. So by all means, everything we do needs to be bathed in prayer. There's not a single thing that we're doing that can succeed without God's blessing, without God's grace, without God's help. So, so here is the answer to your question. The clearest reading of Scripture to me, emphatic, is that Adam and Eve are the first human beings created, period. That all human beings descend from Adam and Eve. That is the clear teaching of Scripture to me. I see no way around it. The only possible argument to me that can be raised, and again, I'm not a scientist and I do not have the scientific acumen to argue this either way, is that there was something that was very similar to a human being but did not have a human soul, did not have the full capacity that a human being would have, and that there were many such creatures on the earth. So if you could have apes and other things, you could have these other creatures. And then Adam and Eve were the first ones into whom God breathed a human soul, and they are therefore the first humans, and that's how you could archaeologically explain these other artifacts and these other peoples. But again, that's just one explanation, and I'm not personally advocating it. It's not the natural one to me as I read Scripture. But again, I'm not looking at this through a scientific lens, simply a Scripture lens. John Walton makes many great insights based on ancient Near Eastern terminology, concepts in the language of the Bible. He is a top Old Testament ancient Near Eastern scholar. I think his arguments need to be looked at seriously even if one does not embrace them. I personally do not fully embrace them, but I have not worked through everything he's written in terms of, he has two books on it, and I haven't worked through his scholarly book on the subject. So my reading of the text is different, but I do not necessarily think you have to hold to a young earth creation. I do not believe that Scripture tells us either way, that it tells us that we have to hold to a young earth or an old earth. But it does make clear that Adam and Eve are the parents of the human race. 866-348-7884. I'm going to grab one last call. This is from Alexander in Otis Arches, Washington. And I will tell you straight out, I've never been to Otis Orchards, but it's a nice sounding place.
Am I on? Can you hear me?
Oh, you are on, man. I could hear you. Go ahead.
Hello. Hello, Mr. Brown. Hello, Dr. Brown. It's good to talk to you. I've watched a lot of you, and now I get to hear you. I don't want to take your time. Anyways, something that I stumbled across the other day kind of had me, and I don't know what to make of it. Possibly you could help with the Hebrew translation or something.
Yeah.
It says Psalm 49:7.
Mm-hmm.
It says, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay.
Right. So the question would be, how does that work out with atonement and the sacrifice of Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah. Thanks for the question. I appreciate it. First, we have, even within the Hebrew Scriptures, abundant testimony to the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus the Messiah. For example, Isaiah 53:6, that makes plain that all of us sinned and the iniquity of all of us was put on him. And then earlier in the chapter, by his wounds we're healed. And later in the chapter, that he makes many righteous. And then we see in Numbers 35 that if someone unintentionally killed a person, it was an accidental act. The person could flee to the city of refuge. They had to stay there until they died or until the high priest died, and his death would then take the place of the one that was killed. He would therefore be released. So that's not what is in question here. What's saying is, there's no amount of money, there's nothing I can do to pay for you to live forever, to pay for you to avoid death, to somehow say, okay, I'm going to do this for my life, I'm going to do this for someone else's life. That's all it's talking about. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike. So everybody's going to die. That's what it's saying. Everybody's frail. Everybody's going to die. And nobody can possibly make some payment, some arrangement. Okay, Alexander, I'm going to pay $10 billion so I don't ever have to die, or you don't ever have to die. It can't be done. As for the question of redemption, forgiveness, that's a whole other question. Hey, I've got to run, but I wanted to squeeze the question in. And thank you, sir, for asking it. Just another example of comparing Scripture with Scripture and coming to our conclusions. All right, friends, last day to get your copy for your gift of any size of the number one most popular teaching series I've ever done, called Giants of the Faith. Some of the greatest leaders in church history, and some that made mistakes and one that went off the deep end. We learned from many of them. 8 different lives that we look at, 12 hours of teaching on one CD, or you can get an audio download. Normally $20 plus postage, George, for your gift of any size. But call today to order, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. You can order just by going online to askdrbrown.org. Take advantage of this week's special offer there. My bottom line today, as we look around the world, we see chaos, revolution, upheaval everywhere. It is time for us to rise up together as a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Is it true that rabbinic literature states that when Moses died, God wept because there was no one left to intercede for Israel?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. I hope your July 4th was blessed. I hope you got in some good family time, some good rest time. And as always, boy, my heart is charged and alive and ready to be with you. So if you've got a question, you're wondering about something, what does the Lord really say? Our whole church is dividing over this. Or I heard someone preach or teach this. You don't have to say who it is. You can just raise the issue. Or you're working through something in your own personal life. Or you don't agree with me and you want to challenge me on something. This is the perfect day to call. 866-348-7884. I'm going straight to your emails. How do you like that? Susan, marriage in the eyes of God. Dr. Brown, this concerns me so much. I was first married in the Episcopal Church, divorced 9 years later. 31 years ago, married my present husband in a civil ceremony. I prayed and asked for God's blessing in my present marriage. Am I immoral? Have I not been truly married to the man of my dreams for 31 years and horrors? Am I still married in the eyes of God to my first husband? Thank you for all you do. God bless you, your family, and ministries. Susan, I appreciate you're writing, and I'm so sorry to understand from you that you've been going through such trauma for so many years over this. Obviously, I only know what you wrote here. I have no idea what happened. Were you married to a godly man, and you simply chose, you got married in the sight of the Lord, you and your husband, many decades ago, you got married in the sight of the Lord. You simply decided you didn't like this person anymore or want to be married to someone else or got attracted to someone else, divorced your husband, and then remarried. If that's the case, have you repented of that? Have you asked God to forgive you for that, for sinning through that act of divorce? And did you try to reconcile with that first husband without success, then moved on to where you are? That would be one thing. Entirely. It'd be another thing entirely if you weren't even saved, you didn't really know the Lord during that first marriage, or, and you got saved subsequently, or if that first husband committed adultery, abandoned you, divorced you, or committed adultery, abandoned you, and you divorced him, that would be a completely different subject as well. I do believe there is biblical merit for remarriage after divorce in certain cases, and that would be one of them. So only you can answer those questions. If you sinfully divorced your first husband with no grounds and you knew the Lord and you defiantly did it, God forbid this is the case, but just to lay it out, you defiantly sinned against God. He was pleading with you to stay together. You defiantly sinned against God because you wanted to marry somebody else and you walked away and married that other person. Yeah, then that's a big problem. And you and your current husband need to go before God and say, okay, how do you look at our relationship right now? Because it started in adultery, started in sin. But if that's not the case, then you need to be completely released from guilt. Divorce can happen to people even against their best wishes, and there is the possibility of moving on in God. And if that's the case, you moved on. Or if you blew it terribly and you and your husband repented, went to God and did everything you could to reconcile with the first husband, and that couldn't happen, now God's giving you the grace to move on. So if you're clean in his sight, do not be condemned by anyone or anything. If you're not clean in his sight, get to the root of it, repent of it before the Lord, and then see how you can now move forward after that. All right? If you want to write in more detail, we can interact, have some of our ministry team interact with you privately. We're happy to do that. God bless you.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you. Thank you for being part of our broadcast this Friday, the day after July 4th. Hopefully you had a good day yesterday. And if yesterday was a bad day, hopefully this will be a better day. 866-348-7884. I can't believe how many questions keep coming in on tattoos. Tim, thanks for asking. Barbara, thanks for asking. I actually addressed this earlier in the week, but here's what I encourage you to do. And then Matt, we'll make sure we grab a broadcast link where I deal most prominently with tattoos, make sure people can find it. We'll send it to these folks directly as well. But if you go to my website, everybody wondering about my view on tattoos. And personally, I don't have any. I don't plan on ever having any, nor could I get one in good conscience. And some dear friends of mine have tattoos, and they've gotten them since they've been believers, and it never dawned on me to condemn them for it. And if you're a student in our School of Ministry while you're here, we ask you not to get any tattoos, and that also saves us a lot of problem with what's acceptable and what's not. That being said, last thing I'm going to personally do is be dogmatic about this based on the fact that Scripture does not address it except in Leviticus 19 directly, and you cannot necessarily argue that that is universal for all. So, in other words, it was a law given to Israel. You can't necessarily say it is universal for all. That being said, if you just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and search for the word tattoo, you'll find radio broadcasts where I discussed it in some depth. All right. And by the way, I'm not criticizing anyone for asking about it. No, please. These are totally valid questions, totally. And I'll be straight. When I see somebody get up and minister, and I knew them years back, and now they're covered with tattoos, I wonder what's going on in that person's life. I'm just telling you, I wonder. I don't judge them, but I wonder, is everything okay? All right? 866-348-7884. How about this question from Mickey? June 27th, I'm an evangelical Christian who understands that the Bible clearly states that homosexuality is a sin. I also understand that Scripture states that divorce, for reasons other than infidelity, is a sin. We condemn homosexual relations, yet it seems that we overlook the people in our churches who divorce for reasons other than infidelity and then married someone else. That seems inconsistent. Am I missing something here? Is it not true that someone who divorces for reasons other than infidelity and then marries someone else is also living in sin? Mickey, you're 100% right. In fact, Scripture in the New Testament is equally clear on both these points, and Jesus emphatically speaks about divorce a number of times. So let's start there. Absolutely both wrong. And homosexual practice is sin. Not having a same-sex desire or attraction, but homosexual practice is sin. The only thing I can say is that I, for years, have spoken about both, and for years before I ever addressed the subject of homosexuality much, spoke about the divorce issue, and on national TV, radio, before I had my own broadcast years back, raised this issue of rampant no-fault divorce and remarriage in the church. And I'm thinking back as far as 20 years ago in writing, talking about people living in adultery in the church and what would happen when God's real revival fire falls. And the adultery I was talking about was guy says, God showed me I married the wrong woman, divorces his wife, marries another woman. They got married in the Lord. They know the Lord. There's no infidelity anyone can point to. God showed me I married the wrong woman, divorces his wife, or pressures his wife to divorce him, marry someone else. Is he in adultery? It seemed that way. According to Scripture. Say, man, you seem judgmental. No, I'm just taking Jesus seriously. You say, yeah, but you never lusted? Because it says if you lust, you commit adultery. Ah, you can think a wrong thought and say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. You can immediately turn away. You can shut that thought off. You can say, God, that's unclean, and I reject that, and ask God to cleanse you, and then you walk away from it. It's another thing to live in it. And that's what would happen if you, with no biblical grounds, divorce and then remarry someone else. Jesus said that's adultery, so you'd be living in that. So that's what I did, man. What do I do? Well, You and your spouse need to get on your faces before God and repent, and then get some serious counseling as to what to do next. It may be impossible to fix the past. It may be impossible to reconcile. And it may be possible in certain circumstances to move forward. And may not. I'm not the judge of that. We just have to submit ourselves to Scripture. I know it's a serious stuff. I agree. And, oh, okay, hang on. I've got to do this. Some of you are victims. You're victims. You tried. You fought for your marriage. You prayed. You fasted. You were sinned against time and time and time again. And now you're feeling a cloud of guilt over you because of what I said. I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking to the person who, with no scriptural grounds whatsoever, gets divorced, gets remarried. That's who I'm talking to. Those of you who feel a cloud of guilt and shame, let the Lord wash that away. If you've sought to live righteously and with purity and were sinned against, please receive the forgiveness and grace of God and do not condemn yourself. 866-34-TRUTH. Our friend Shirley in Atlanta, welcome back to the Line of Fire. Hello, Shirley.
Hey, Dr. Brown, are you there?
Oh, you are on the air already. Yes, we got you on quick today.
I am, yeah. Yeah, good thing, because, you know, I mean, you've got so many subjects going on that I really do want to respond to. But let me just say this to you. Yesterday was 4th of July, Independence Day, and in the greatest country on God's green earth, as Michael Medved can say. But let me say this to you. I am so disappointed. I am so disappointed in the whites in America, especially the Jewish people who want to be part of the white race, but they do not want to step up to the plate.
And how so?
They don't want to step up to the plate, Dr. Brown.
Yeah, and just tell me what ways. I'm not arguing with you. Just in what ways?
Okay. See, what we do is going to formulate the lifestyles of the Islamic people who come. Because, you know, you got to understand, we don't want to realize that these people are here to do better. 99% and 44% and 100% are here to do better, to formulate their lives as Americans. And when we decide that we want to change all the principles and the standards of life, they've got to shake their heads and wonder what is going on. They've got to say, who are you? What are you doing?
All right, so what's the specific, just so I understand you, what's the specific thing, say, that whites or Jews in particular are failing to step up?
I didn't say whites and Jews, nothing. I said the Jewish population in America, they are the drum beaters of homosexuality and same-sex marriage.
Oh, Shirley, listen, we're at the, here, I'll speak as a Jew here. You see, there's a certain world changer calling on Jewish people, for good or bad. When we get it bad, we have people like Karl Marx and in certain ways Sigmund Freud. When we get it right, we have people like Moses and Paul. So what happens is we have a disproportionate influence. We're what, about 3% of the American population. And when you look at the court cases, the ACLU on the pro-abortion side, on the pro-homosexuality side, on the separation of church and state in the negative way, you got Jewish attorneys and Jewish leaders left and right, ultra-liberal, on the wrong side of this. Now, of course, you've got Jewish believers like Jay Sekulow with the ACLJ fighting the ACLU. You've got some Hollywood influences with a strong Jewish emphasis that are not godly. So, yeah, when we don't get rightly plugged into God, Shirley, when we don't get properly plugged in to our calling to be world changers based on Scripture, we end up embracing one ideology or another that's false. And because we are such influential people, either by calling or by education or whatever the reason is, yeah, I mean, one of my Christian friends who was part of a Messianic Jewish congregation, so totally committed to Israel, he was a Christian attorney, and he said every single case for righteousness that he fights, the attorney on the other side fighting our cause is Jewish. So
yeah, I'm certainly, and I'm not for one moment saying all of anybody. I am just saying I want them to hear me. I want them to hear you, because I am so, because there's no way you can separate. I cannot separate that genealogy when I go to Matthew. I cannot separate myself from those people who kept the scriptures alive between Malachi and Matthew. I can't separate. None of us can separate ourselves from the Jewish people. And but here is the thing. You had Mr. Starr, Dr. Starr, on yesterday.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Okay, and I so disagree with him that he would try to influence the Jewish people by a color. It doesn't matter. Well, you and I both know that Jesus Christ did not have a color. We know that he was born
Just to say this, because I got to break Shirley. His point was that these artists made Jesus out to be a white European. They gave the impression that he was a white European and took away his Jewishness, his Middle Easternness. That was his issue. All right, got to run. But thank you, Shirley. Great talking to you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire on this July 5th, which is the day after July 4th. How did you feel as an American yesterday? I'm not asking for a poll. I mean, you can call in if you want, but I don't want to go in that direction. I'm just chatting, just chatting with you. How'd you feel as an American yesterday? Did you feel America's really shaken and divided? Did you feel, praise God, what a great country? Did you feel, man, if the founding fathers could see what we're dealing with now, forget it. Just curious. 866-3487-884. Okay, this is from Kevin. My Bible study class, I have several women who praise the book, The Shack, and encourage others to read it. The little I know about this book is that it's about a reimagination of God, which is blasphemous. Dr. Brown, why would a person filled with the Holy Spirit want to fill their minds with lies about God? I would think the Holy Spirit and common sense would have a Christian steer clear of lies about God. Are you ready, everybody, for the big news? I never read The Shack. Never read it. I know it was a big, big deal a few years ago. I started to read it, and then I stopped. I mean, I got a few pages, and I stopped. And then I heard people say it was incredible, and it's a parable, and you have to take it as such, and it's life-changing. And others saying, are you kidding me? It's, like, heretical and weird. And I never read it. I never read it. So I know I'm on the radio and people call in. You've got questions. We've got answers. I just never got about to reading it, and I read critiques of it, and then I read praises of it. So I can't comment firsthand. But, Kevin, don't just say it as lies about God unless you just read through it yourself and then talk to people who've read it, all right? And then if you conclude it's full of lies, that's fine. That's your prerogative. But sorry, I can't answer in more detail. Greg, what's the meaning of 1 Corinthians 15:29, where Paul speaks of those who are baptized for the dead? Also, is it biblical for people to fall to the floor when hands are laid on them, or is that a man-made concoction that people think they're supposed to do when hands are laid on them? Let me answer the second question first. There's nothing in Scripture either way that tells us whether it's right for people to fall over when hands are laid on them. The idea that when someone lays hands on another person, that the Holy Spirit could touch them, that Holy Spirit power could touch them, that healing power could touch them, that demons could leave when they're touched by someone praying for them, yeah, it certainly happened. There's nothing in Scripture against it. Is there anything that say we should expect it? It should be a norm. Nothing in Scripture that would say that. Now, are there people that you pray for, or that we pray for, and the Holy Spirit touches them and they're overpowered? I've seen it thousands of times. I'm talking about skeptics. I'm talking about non-believers. I'm talking about people that had never experienced it or heard of it, never knew such a thing happened, praying for them in different parts of the world in obscure areas, and the Holy Spirit falls on them and we lay hands on them. I've seen them collapse like a dead person flat on their face. You have examples of people doing that in Scripture when God appeared, the angel of the Lord appeared. I've seen people fall to the ground on their knees. I've seen them fall on their back, and I've seen them get up changed. I've seen them have encounters with God and get up changed and skepticism gone, or they encountered the Lord or they were healed. I've seen that happen. Yes, and I know plenty of people that it's just some religious form. It's just something they do, and the preacher pushes them down. And if you don't fall, you're not in the Spirit. So there are abuses with it. There is silliness with it. There is flesh with it, and there's the real deal. So if it's the real deal, you don't have to yell and scream at people. Sometimes I've prayed for people loud and said, fire, Lord, touch them with your fire. I've prayed loud. Sometimes I whisper. The volume, the devil's not affected by volume, and the Holy Spirit's not affected by volume. If we pray a quiet prayer, the Holy Spirit can still move. That's true. Yeah, and you can shout praises to God, as Scripture says, shout to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit's not scared. All right? But the shouting or the quietness is not the issue. And look, I'm a big guy. I'm 6'3", with 240-something pounds. And I'm pray for someone, put my hand on their head, and Mike, you pushed me. That would be the last thing I'd ever want to do, because my goal is not to knock people over. My goal is not to see people fall. My goal is not to see a manifestation. My goal is to see God touch people. And laying hands on people for impartation or for healing is absolutely scriptural and absolutely New Testament. Therefore, we often do it. But that being said, there's often a lot of fleshly stuff and manipulation and emotionalism, and people judge a meeting by whether they fell or not. That's just silly. That's why one of my books I wrote all the way back in 1991 as a charismatic myself. Called Whatever Happened to the Power of God? Is the Charismatic Church Slain in the Spirit or Down for the Count? And during the Brownsville Revival, where I served as a leader from 96 to 2000, we would constantly tell people the big issue is not whether you shake or fall. The big issue is how you live when you leave this place, when you walk out of this place. And the bigger issue is how you're living in 5 or 10 years. As to the first question, the baptism of the dead, it is absolutely not what Mormons say, that Paul was advocating that you can get baptized for people who are deceased. That's a great appeal of Mormonism. You get really in, and now you can get baptized for your dead relatives and help in their eternal salvation and welfare. That is absolutely not what Scripture teaches. And if it was teaching it, it wouldn't just have one obscure reference there. And there's debate from very, very early on exactly what Paul was talking about. It's possible that they had a custom of some kind that the Corinthians were performing, some baptism relating to those who were dead in some way. And Paul was simply saying, if you don't believe in a resurrection of the dead, why do you even have that custom in your midst? But it's also possible that it had to do with certain Jewish ceremony or understanding of baptism with respect to death. There's different speculation. The bottom line is we don't know for sure. There are different theories. We don't know for sure. I've studied it enough to say I don't know for sure. I'll give you a couple more options of interpretation when we come back. I've got a break that I'm up against. Friends, do you get my email blast, my e-blast, where I link to latest articles and things like that and messages? If not, make sure you go there. Make sure you go there, all right? And by the way, I mentioned the link, How to Avoid Marital Conflict, on my website. It's listed as How to End Marital Strife. So search for the word strife or marital strife, and you'll find that link. It is a no-holds-barred, clear message to men and women alike, husbands and wives alike, straight and to the point. But we've got some special programming we're participating in. There's a Holocaust Memorial broadcast, which will be followed by a broadcast I recorded some years ago called Where is God When It Hurts? And I bet most of you never saw it. It'll be on NRB TV this Saturday. Then our own show launches next week. Yes. So sign up for my e-blast. Go right now. Take a minute. We got a minute break. Go to your computer, your cell phone. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see a link. Just looks like a little email. Click on that. Sign up to get the e-blast, because you'll get all the info tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning. And you'll be able to tune in and watch these amazing shows tomorrow night. Be right back with more of your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I was just sent by Jeff. Can I share this with you? Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this Friday on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to ask me, biblically related questions, issues you want to take up, something you want to differ with, here's the number to call, 866-348-7884. From Jeff, brother, thank you for your example of faithfulness to Jesus. You have encouraged and stirred me on for the glory of King Jesus. Jesus set me free from the bondage of homosexuality in 1990. He forgave my sin, washed away my shame, broke the shackles, blessed me with my wife and three children. Our first daughter, we named Mariah Victoria because God has provided victory. Hallelujah. God bless you, brother. Keep burning. May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. Brother Jeff, thank you, man, for sending that in. That sends shockwaves of joy and holy encouragement and life through our team here. 866-348-7884. Okay, the question about baptism for the dead, it often comes up, and it comes up because we simply do not know for sure. If you need a one place to go, one source to go with one of these New Testament questions or related Old Testament questions, there are two volumes, IVP, InterVarsity Press, Bible Background Commentary. The New Testament done completely by one man, Craig Keener, the Old Testament by John Walton and a team of scholars. Here's what Craig writes, IVP, Bible Background Commentary, one volume on the New Testament, one on the Old. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Here, baptized for the dead may mean that a Christian friend was baptized for symbolic effect on behalf of a new convert who had died, perhaps by martyrdom, although we know of no major persecution in Corinth, or perhaps on his or her deathbed, thus allowing no time for baptism before being able to be baptized. So someone gets saved and they get martyred or they die immediately. They get saved at their deathbed. They weren't able to be baptized. So the Corinthians had a custom of being baptized in their place. Craig suggests this. He says, although there's no evidence of vicarious baptism in ancient Judaism, posthumous symbols could be employed. For instance, if someone was to be executed, Jewish teachers said that his death could atone for his sins if he died before he could be executed. However, the people placed a stone on the coffin, symbolically enacting a stoning, so that his execution would still count with God. Said, or this expression may refer to washings of the dead before burial, a standard Jewish custom. Religious groups in the ancient Mediterranean supervised the burials of their own members. It could also be a roundabout way of saying baptized so as to be able to participate in eternal life with Christians who have already died. That's certainly a possibility. Hence, baptized in the light of their own mortality as well. Many ancient pagans sought to honor the dead, for example, by putting meals at their tombs. To whatever practice Paul alludes, it is not clear whether he agrees with the Corinthian practice. Even if he does not, however, he can use it to make his point, which is if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why do you have this baptismal ceremony? Who's this from? Angie. I was on hold the other day, did not get a chance to ask my question. I do hope you can address it. Well, here we go. So many say that it is a civil matter, comparing to slavery or blacks talking about homosexuality. How can I address them saying this is not like that? How is it their civil liberties are being trounced? We don't have signs up saying no coloreds, homosexuals allowed, or they have to sit in the back of the bus. Does my question make sense? I'm not sure I even know how the difference between civil liberties and the right to marry and have insurance coverage for your mate. All right, I'm going to address that when we come back. But Matt, send her a link. It's on the Coalition of Conscience website. My talk on, are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual practice? It's one of my lectures there. We'll send you that link, Angie. By the way, that's the very question I'm dealing with right now as I'm writing my book, Can You Be Gay? And Christian. We'll be back, finish this up, and go right to your phone calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of The Line of Fire broadcast today, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Angie, the idea that gay is the new black doesn't work because a black person does not have to come out of the closet and say they're black. They are. Their skin color identifies them, whether they like it or not. Someone has to come out and identify as gay. That's one thing. Secondly, sexual desires, romantic attractions are not inborn and are not immutable. They may be deeply rooted, but they're not innate. They're not immutable, so therefore it does not work as far as the gay is the new black comparison. And in addition to that is the fact that you've got the President of the United States advocating for homosexuality. You've got congressmen and women. You've got famous, the CEO of Apple is openly gay. Anderson Cooper and Rachel Maddow are openly gay. Ellen DeGeneres is a media sweetheart, openly gay, and on and on and on. So it's, compare that to the situation with segregation in America 50 years ago. Tell me that there was any comparison. It's not. There was tremendous oppression of our black men and women in our society and tremendous discrimination. So, yeah, you do have some level of conflict. Someone grows up and they come out as gay or they seem different and friends pick on them and stuff. But, you know, you've got more and more kids announce it in school and they become the hero in their school. So the comparisons simply do not work. The Bible was misused to justify slavery, and it was Christians who led the way in the fight against it. The Bible was misused to justify segregation, and the anti-segregation move came out of the churches. The Bible was misused to oppress women. In fact, where the gospel goes around the world, it brings great liberation to women and freedom to women, and has done that for 2,000 years. But you'll watch this lecture. Are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual practice? And it'll help you to argue these things through. All right? 866-348-7884. Let's go to Nairobi in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Nairobi, I was in Nairobi in Kenya in 1989, but you're one of the first people I've met named Nairobi. So welcome to the broadcast. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I've been listening to you. Program for a while. I really enjoy it. My question is concerning the Apocrypha books. I have a Bible at home. It's called the Holy Scriptures, and I got it from a church, and his point, the preacher's point was this was original scripture. Who was given the authority to take the scriptures out of there? Now, with my reading, I'm reading the book of Jasher. I'm fairly certain you're familiar with this. I truly believe the scriptures, the word of God. I believe everything in the Bible because I feel as though we, as Christians, we can't pick and choose what we want to believe. But some of the reading is a little, for lack of a better term, far-fetched. It's kind of hard to visualize and attain. Like, I don't have any problem with Moses' partner, Fred C., but some of the stuff in the book of Jasher is a little beyond. Can you shed some light on whether I should read this as literal scripture or, you know, whatever you have?
A few things, Nairobi. Let's separate three issues, okay?
Okay.
The first issue is what's called the Apocrypha. And those books are found in a Catholic Bible, but would not be found in Protestant Bibles today.
Okay.
That would be like, you know, First Maccabees or Ecclesiasticus, also called the Wisdom of Ben Sirach.
Right.
Okay. That's one thing. Then there is what's called the Pseudepigrapha. That would be like the Book of Enoch or something like that. Pseudepigrapha means books falsely ascribed, so it would have someone's name on it, even though they were not the original author.
Okay.
Then there's something like the Book of Yashar, etc., which we do not have. When the Bible talks about it, the Book of Yashar, we don't have that. That was lost many, many centuries, probably thousands of years ago, was lost. There is something that goes by that name today that is no relation to it. It's just a later book. So put that in another category, all right?
Okay.
So you read that just out of curiosity, but it has nothing to do with the book in the Bible, okay?
Okay.
Nothing whatsoever to do with the book that's in the Bible. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. As far as reading the Apocrypha, the New Testament never refers to it as Scripture. The New Testament never quotes it as it is written or anything like that. It only quotes what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures like that. So there's no evidence that Jesus or any of the apostles considered it to be Scripture. There were Jews in that day who did and Jews in that day who didn't. What ultimately became Rabbinic Judaism or Pharisaical Judaism, what developed into that, that only accepted what we accept today, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And that's the only thing quoted as having authority in the New Testament. So the Apocrypha is never quoted. The problem is that, and I shouldn't say the problem, the confusion could be this. In church history, the Apocrypha was often read for edification, and there were Christians who received it as Scripture and others who didn't. So those who ultimately became what we know as the Catholic Church, they received it as Scripture. At the time of the Reformation, others said, no, this is not originally Scripture. And it used to be printed in between the Old and New Testament. The Apocrypha was printed in Protestant Bibles in between the Old and New Testament, and it was considered to be edifying and historically important, but not Scripture. Okay. So in between a good book and the Bible, all right? I think we should read the Apocrypha again for that reason. It provides us some ancient history and some ancient wisdom and some spiritual insight, but we never base doctrine on it, and we do not put it on the same level of Scripture. So we differ with our Catholic friends there, and we say that we appreciate it and respect it, but not as Scripture.
Okay.
Now, as for pseudepigrapha, that's more just fascinating ancient writing, like the Book of Enoch. Jude quotes a verse from there, so there are certain truths in Enoch, but a lot of the stuff is really way out there as you read it. So, you know, read it for historical background, and wow, that's interesting. People believe that, and okay, how old is this? And let's see what people believed at that time. But just put it on a totally different level in Scripture. And Apocrypha, put next to the Bible as providing ancient history and wisdom, but don't confuse it with the Bible. All right?
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. I hope I didn't give too much information or confuse things. Sometimes it's a simple answer, but I try to back it up as much as I can. Let's go over to Mobile, Alabama, with Anthony. You know, Anthony, for 7 years, I lived about an hour outside of Mobile, and you didn't have a lot of New York Jews in that neck of the wood. I didn't own a pickup truck. I didn't own a shotgun. And to this day, I've never eaten grits, nor am I fixing to eat grits. But I'm sure not everybody in Mobile does either. But how you doing today, man?
I'm well, man. How are you, Dr. Brown?
I'm blessed. Thank you, Anthony.
That's cool, man. Hey, I was the guy that I've called you a couple times. I went to the school ministry in Brownsville. So, hey, I don't fit in down here either. I got a lot of country friends, but I don't go hunting a lot or fishing a lot. I basically work at a shipyard, real simple, keep up my apartment, and I study a lot in fellowship. And because I know the calls there, man. I'm just trying to be prepared for whatever God has. So, with that being said, then, a question. I've looked into Judaism. I've looked into Christianity and the Hebrew roots. How would you, strictly according to an ancient Israelite, describe who the snake was in Genesis? I've heard Jews say, well, this was just a talking snake, and then of course we know the apostolic writings said this was Satan. How was an ancient Israelite, before modern Judaism came in, how would they really describe who the snake was in the sense of, or do we just have to go off the New Testament writings and just trust? I mean, because I trust that, but I'm just wondering how the Tanakh would be taken an ancient Israelite.
Well, yeah, Anthony, here's the deal. We do have other ancient Near Eastern literature that tells us how the surrounding peoples viewed certain things.
Okay.
And they certainly, believed in multiple gods and they certainly believed in personification of divine beings, and even things like, you know, the sea and the sun, you know, those were considered gods themselves and stuff like that. As to the question of having an ancient Israelite would read it, you have to read scripture to see. In other words, that's the only thing that's going to tell us. We don't have outside literature about ancient Israelite views outside of the scriptures themselves. So we do see that the snake, on the one hand, becomes a personification of evil. We do see, you know, Leviathan type of imagery and a multi-headed serpent that is a destructive power, just like the picture in Revelation, the 12th chapter, the picture of Satan there. But beyond that, Anthony, the description is what it is. Would they have had a problem with a talking snake in an ancient garden at the beginning of the human race, or an animal through whom Satan himself spoke? No problem. But I don't believe from their earliest times they had a clear revelation of Satan. From what I can see, that comes in a little later in Old Testament Israel to deliver them from wrong beliefs about multiple gods.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to come back to the point I made about Satan in the Old Testament in a moment. But one question I just wanted to address quickly. I've been asked, is it true that according to Jewish tradition, when Moses died, God wept because there was no one left to intercede for Israel? Yeah, that's what's called Midrash. That is homiletical Jewish commentary on the text. It's not necessarily meant to be taken literally as much as to be edifying and helpful in that regard. But because Moses was the preeminent intercessor for Israel, and because he was able to pray and God's wrath was turned away, because of that, the Midrash does say that God wept after Moses died, saying, who is now going to intercede for Israel? And goes back to comments as well as in Deuteronomy, even God burying him in the valley in the land of Moab, etc. So, yeah, there is Jewish tradition that says it, but it's meant to make an edifying point as opposed to be necessarily taken literally. Now, that being said, Leonard Ravenhill was one of the great prayer warriors of the last generation, lived from 1907 to 1994. We became very close friends the last 5 years of his life, and he was an extraordinary man of prayer, a broken-hearted intercessor, man of revival and intimacy with God. And he caught a tremendous burden from the Lord to pray for me, and would pray for me sometimes morning, afternoon, and evening. And before I would travel out, sometimes I'd call him from the airport. The last call I'd make before leaving to go overseas, I said, Brother Len, I'm about to get on the plane, about to fly to India, I'm about to fly to Italy, I'm about to fly here. And he said, Mike, I'll be covering your steps every day in prayer. And then I'd call as soon as I got back to give a report of the meetings. And when he left us in November of 94, I remember feeling that pain. Oh, my. Oh, my. Who's going to pray for me the way Leonard Ravenhill did? And I so appreciate those who pray for me. And, of course, we pray for others. In fact, can I ask you to pray for Melody in India? Everybody, just jot this down. Can I ask you to do this? I don't do this much. Melody in India. She is one of our ministry school grads from Pensacola. She is a missionary with her husband Sam in India. I had the joy and privilege of marrying them years ago. She's doing amazing work, she and her husband, with orphanages, with schools, with Bible schools, with church planting, with outreach, with media ministry. I wish everybody could stop what they were doing and go over and visit them and support their work. She got in a real bad motorcycle accident. I had pictures sent to me earlier, and they just make your skin crawl. And you see, I mean, her right side, just her face, just, you know, terrible road rash, you know, scraped on the, even as I'm saying, I'm getting chills. Her right arm and side, leg, a lot of pain. She actually tried to go back. When the hospital saw no internal injuries, they checked her out in 24 hours. She's got these open wounds. She actually tried to teach kids again, despite being in pain. But could you just pray with me for miraculous and speedy healing of this daughter of God over there in India, really laying her life down for the people of India? Would you do that? Just pray for Melody, her husband Sam, the kids. Just pray for miraculous, speedy healing. Okay, to get back now Jim, just saw your question. I'm just going to answer it. Did Jesus turn a pigeon into stone? We said, no. That's just one of these silly myths. There's tons of ancient myths and modern myths circulated about Jesus, Jim. 100% myth, complete myth, zero factual attestation for it whatsoever. But you get tons of myths about Jesus in the centuries following the Gospels and right up until this day. Complete myth, so absolutely not. Okay, if you'll see in the Old Testament, you'll notice the great battle, of course, is over the issue of monotheism. Israel worshiping other gods, God establishing that he alone is God. And if there was a clear revelation to ancient Israel that there was another powerful being called Satan who could destroy and do these terrible things, as Israel was an idol-worshipping nation for so much of its history, they would have worshipped Satan. The revelation of Satan comes gradually in the Old Testament. And you say, well, wasn't the book of Job the oldest book of the Old Testament? Some believe that. Some believe Moses wrote it. I'm working on a commentary on Job every day these days, you know, several more years of work before it'll be out. But I don't believe personally that it was the most ancient book. The account of Job is one of the most ancient. The actual writing of the book I see as much later, because Satan or the adversary is clearly mentioned there. But if you will compare, check this out when you have the opportunity. If you will compare the account where David numbers Israel, all right, you have it in two places. You have it in 2 Samuel and you have it in 1 Chronicles. 2 Samuel 24, which is older, this is an older book than 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles comes after the exile. 2 Samuel 24:1 says, the anger of the Lord stirred up David, and he numbered Israel. Okay? So God was angry with David. Because of that, he was stirred to do something, and he acted on it and did wrong. Judgment came on him. 1 Chronicles 21:1, which is much later, says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Is that a contradiction? No. The older book just talks about God's side of it, his anger. The later book, after the exile, after Israel was largely purged, the Jewish people largely purged of their idolatry in terms of worshiping these other false gods, it now tells us more behind the scenes what happened, that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Got that? So I see this revelation of Satan coming later. Was there satanic presence, Satan himself, in the snake of the garden? Of course. But the Israelites did not necessarily need to fully see that. They could have easily believed that there was a talking snake or a snake that was used by some type of demonic power to seduce their forefathers. All right. I was about to give the number, and we're out of time. Just that's habit. We are looking forward to great broadcast next week. Let's be praying for Egypt. And read through the end of Isaiah 19, starting in verse 18, for God's purposes for Egypt, so you can believe and pray. All right, last day to order the most popular teaching series I've ever done called Giants of the Faith, some of the men and women most amazingly used by God over the years, and some that went off the deep end. We learned from their example as well. You can get it for your gift of any size. It's normally $20 CD plus postage. 12 hours of teaching, but yours for your generous gift of any size. You can also request an audio download, and we will send you information as to how to do that. Call this number, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as the world continues to fall apart in so many ways, Meditate on Psalm 46 and plant your feet firmly on the rock.